You'll remember last time we looked in Ephesians chapter 4, and we noted that when we turn away from God's will and God's Word, we begin a progression that is destructive within the soul. And I just very quickly want to review for you the seven steps that we saw. These are in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19. The Scripture, when we rightly understand it, is very, very clear about things that relate to the spiritual life. The Bible is a book about relationship with God. It's a book that reveals God to us and invites us to enter into a relationship with Him. And so when it talks about things that affect the soul, it's very, very clear. Many, many years I used to read and study the Bible, and it was very difficult for me to understand sometimes what it was saying. It was simply because it was so clear that I was stumbling all over it. The more I study and the more that I gain a more comprehensive view of it, the more I see just how clear and how accurate and really, in many cases, how simple it really is. So, seven steps of spiritual retreat, if you just want to jot these down. The first is when you stop believing the Word. You know, the problem that we run into, young people, is this, that sometimes we equate knowing the Bible with trusting the Bible. That's a real danger. I think it's especially a danger when we are very diligent in Bible study because we say, well, I know that doctrine, and I know that doctrine, and I can answer that question, and I know that, and I know that, and yet there may be absolutely no real spiritual life going on for us. I think it's the danger of people who, for lack of a better term, tend to be tapers. They're absorbing and absorbing and absorbing all this information, and they know that doctrine, and sometimes they feel like, well, I already know it all. But it's very important for us to understand, and some study that I'm involved in right now may lead into a class later on in our Sunday evening sessions on the authority of the Bible, because we need to understand that God's goal is not knowing the doctrine. No one was ever saved by knowing a doctrine. No one was ever spiritual by knowing a doctrine. No one was ever effective by knowing a doctrine. It's important, but it's not the primary thing. It's the means to the end. And if you get the idea that it's an end in itself, you actually deceive yourself, and you can actually be the whole time that you think you're growing, you're not growing, you're retreating, because you're not trusting the Bible, you're not acting on the Bible, you're not living on the Bible, you're just learning it. And that's very, very dangerous. So the first step is when we stop believing in the Word of God and stop trusting it. And that's where Paul says, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. They live their life without the Word of God. The second step, of course, is the resulting vacuum within our soul. The vacuum that that the lack of trust, active, moment by moment, day by day trust, when that's gone, there's a vacuum in the soul, because your soul was designed to be in fellowship with God. Your soul is designed to run on a spiritual relationship, just like the engine of an automobile is designed to run either on the fuel of petrol or diesel or whatever it is. It's designed to run on that. And if you put petrol in a diesel or diesel in a petrol engine, it's not going to work. Or as I tried one time, because I had a can that was supposed to be full of fuel and it was full of kerosene, and I dumped it into the truck because the truck was out of fuel, and let me tell you, it didn't run right. And I didn't know it was wrong. It was coughing and choking and sputtering, and it did run for a little while, but man, you should have seen the smoke cloud coming out. And a lot of Christians are like that. They're sputtering and coughing and jerking, and you know, they start and stop and so on and so forth. And the reason is they're trying to run their soul on something other than the relationship, a living, vital relationship. When the prophets in the old days talked about God, they talked about the living God. And they were saying, He's here, He's now, He's involved, and I know Him. And that makes a big, big difference. The third step, of course, spiritual vacuum is the second. The third step is the blackout within the soul. Paul says, having their understanding darkened. It's like you pull the plug and the lights go out in the soul. And that's a very dangerous situation, because John calls it walking in darkness. Jesus said, he who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. What he's saying is, it's not just a matter of you can't see where you're going. It's not just a matter of stumbling and staggering over things. The danger is you don't know where that path leads. It leads to someplace you don't want to go. Fourth, we enter into a life that is alienated from God. Again, in that passage it says being alienated from the life of God. The life of God's abundant life, and we're living, but when we're not living the abundant life, what are we living? We're actually in a living death. It's a spiritual zombie situation. When Paul says the mind set on the flesh is death, he's saying you may be a believer and you may be living in the world, but you're not living abundant life, and therefore as far as God's concerned and as far as your spiritual experience is concerned, you're in a living death. And this is why Paul challenges in the same context where he commands us to be filled with the Spirit. He says, wake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. But you have to rise up from the dead. And so many things in the spiritual life actually wait for our initiation. God allows us to make our decision, and then He'll intervene and He'll supply us with what we need. So the blackout of the soul. And then fifth, we have the understanding or the soul being hardened. The soul being hardened. They become callous, he says. It's what he talks about in 1 Timothy 4:1 as the searing of the conscience as with a hot iron. The sixth stage is that we betray ourselves to the world. The terminology that he uses there, he says, having given themselves over to lawlessness or licentiousness, but it literally means to betray yourself. David talks about the same thing in the Psalms. He talks about those who barter their life for another god. Essentially, you've worked a trade out, and you've traded that which is most vital to you, which is your soul and your spiritual relationship, for something that the world has to offer. And of course, the seventh stage then is the final stage, and it's complete, total self-defilement. Complete corruption. He says they've given themselves over to work all uncleanness with greediness. The word greediness is pleonexia in the Greek, and it's a word that actually means that you are insatiable. Nothing can satisfy you. It's what happens when people jump from sexual relationship to sexual relationship, and they say, oh, it doesn't matter, I can have as many sexual partners as I want as long as I don't get AIDS. It doesn't really matter, but it does matter, because what it does, it starts an AIDS within your soul. Your spiritual immune system has been destroyed. You become hardened. You become incapable of discerning the kind of person that you're even looking for anymore. Your mind is so mixed up with all these different relationships and personalities and all of these people that you've gotten involved with, and you've totally destroyed your capacity to identify the person that God has for you. You've become insatiable because now no relationship can satisfy you. And these are the people that are writing ads in the paper all the time. They're looking for someone. They're looking for anyone. They're desperately seeking, but they can't find the person. And the reason they'll never find the person is because they're no longer the person that they ought to be. As I've always told you, one of the great dangers to you as a young person is to start looking for your mate. Don't look for them. Don't worry about it. God knows who they are. He knows how to bring them to you. He'll do it at the right time. And I've seen so many young people destroy their lives by frantically going out searching for a mate, and they forget the Word of God, and they forget their spiritual life and their spiritual responsibilities, and pretty soon you come to a point where nothing is going to satisfy you. You're burned out. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. And sometimes we see people who are very young, should be just at the beginning of a productive and healthy and enjoyable life, and they're burned out. They're jaded, they're cynical, they're bitter, and worst of all, they're implacable. They can't be satisfied. So those are the steps that we looked at last time. Now, I want you to notice, because we're in a section, in Nehemiah chapter 9, where the people come together as one, and the teaching of the Word of God convicts their heart and their soul to the point where they say, we have been very wrong. We have strayed so far, we have fallen so far, and they're very, very convicted, and they begin to weep and they begin to grieve, and Nehemiah says, look, let's set that aside for now. The very fact that you're convicted is a good sign. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Be assured that He's going to be forgiving, that He's going to be merciful, but for right now, let's rejoice and celebrate. After the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is over, then it comes time to deal with their smitten conscience, and they're going to begin going through how God has been so good to them and how far they've strayed, and they're going to begin confessing. So I wanted to look at the process of revival. When we talk about revival, we're not talking about the unsaved person, we're talking about believers. When we talk about revival within Australia, we're talking about believers. Believers need to be revived. If we're talking about unsaved people, we're talking about an awakening in their soul to the need for a relationship with God. But revival is really something that happens among God's people. It's one of the reasons, by the way, when you have big revivals, you have far more Christians that go forward than unsaved people. You'll have some unsaved people that get saved. At big crusades like Franklin Graham, Billy Graham, they estimate that maybe 2 to 3% of the people that come forward are unsaved people. The vast majority are Christians that have problems in their life. And they're desperate to find out, how can I get back in touch and back into a relationship with God? So if you will, look at Revelation chapter 2, because we see the call to revival in the church of Ephesus. Notice in Revelation 2, he says, he talks about their works and labor and patience and so on and so forth. In verse 4 he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left," the word here means to forsake or desert. "You have left, deserted, forsaken your first love," that is your initial relationship with Jesus Christ. "Therefore remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And essentially what that's saying is that God's judgment is going to cause that church to cease to exist. You and I are living in a time when churches are closing their doors like never before. They're becoming empty. I think our church is miraculous, not in that we have the size that some churches have, but that the majority of our church is young people. Young adults, teenagers, young couples, far more than the older folks. And of course, every church should have a good mix of both. But churches are drying up, and young people are no longer interested. And the reason is they're trying to pacify them with all kinds of activities instead of teaching the Word of God. Your soul needs the Word of God. It's great to go to the beach. It's great to have camps. It's great to have activity days. And we've got another one coming up for the younger teen group. And it's great. It's wonderful to have fun together. But not without the Word of God. The Word of God has to be the key. So as we look at this passage, I want you to notice in verse 5, four things that are a part of the process of revival. I want you to write these down, because young people, revival is not something that is rare. It should be something that happens often. Whether in a greater or a lesser sense, whether in a minor or a major way, God is going to constantly bring you and I, if we're living a healthy spiritual life, we're going to be coming back again and again and again to the realization, hey, I've strayed. I've gotten slack in the last week or the last month. My relationship with the Lord has become blasé. I've lost the fire that's burning in my soul. I don't have that devotion that I used to have. I don't have that genuine love for Jesus Christ, which ultimately is what it's all about. I mentioned earlier the danger of just having information without having real spirituality or that real devotion to the Lord. The whole reason, young people, that we come to the Word of God is not to give you facts and figures. It's so you'll know the person. It's so Jesus Christ becomes more real to you, and you know how He thinks, what He thinks about life, what He thinks about you, and you have that desire, hopefully, to draw nearer to Him and to get to know Him better and to realize that He can be active and vitally involved in your life, that He can be the best friend that you've ever had, that He can be that person who's with you in thick and thin. So when we're talking about revival and we're talking about the process, we're saying that there's a wake-up call that comes sometimes in our life, and we say, you know, I've been playing a game, and it's time for me to get serious about my relationship to the person of Jesus Christ, because He's real and He's here and He lives in resurrection power, and He wants to share that power with me. So four things. Number one, there has to be a realization. It begins with a dawning realization that I have fallen. I've fallen. Maybe I've fallen because of temptation. Maybe I've fallen because of distraction. Maybe I've fallen because of apathy or indifference. Maybe the world jingled some little trinket in front of me and I accepted that lure or whatever it may have been. But I've fallen. Maybe I fell because someone let me down and I reacted to it. Maybe I fell because life disappointed me. Whatever it may be, there can be 1,000 reasons, but I've fallen. The second thing is the reality of the loss is remembered. When the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and drives it deep into our soul, and by the way, He's not going to do it until we're receptive. When He does that and we realize that we've fallen, the next thing that strikes the soul is, hey, I've lost. I haven't gained by taking this path. I haven't gained by having my own way. I haven't gained by reacting to life. I've lost. I've lost joy. I've lost peace. I've lost my love for other believers, my love for Jesus Christ. I've lost my sense of spiritual self-esteem, if you want to call it that. Whatever it is, my personal value because Jesus Christ loved me enough to die for me. That's where you get your real sense of value. It's not because of what you have. It's not because of your talents. It's not because people applaud you. It's not because people make a big thing over you. It's because you are valuable to God so much that Jesus Christ went to the cross. If you'd have been the only person that would have believed in Him, He'd have still done it. That's pretty valuable for the Son of God to come down and to die for you. So we realize we've lost something. The third thing is that there's a change of mind that brings a reverse in our direction in life. This is what repentance really means. In the Hebrew word for repentance, the word is shuv, S-U-B-H, and shuv means to turn around. The Hebrew emphasizes more the external, the action. In the Greek language, the word is metanoeo. That's M-E-T-A if you want to write it down. It's not important for you to learn Greek unless you're planning for the ministry. But M-E-T-A and then N-O-E-O. Noeo comes from the nous, the mind. Meta means to change. And it's saying you change your mind. So in the New Testament, the emphasis is more on what's happening inside. And that's because the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it pierces and it divides and it criticizes, it analyzes the thoughts and the intents of your heart. The idea is that as I wake up and I realize I've fallen and I think about what I've lost, I also come to a point where I'm like that prodigal son that says, it's time for me to turn around. I've been going this way and it's the wrong direction. It's time for me to go back. And that involves a conscious decision in our life where we say, the direction I've been going is wrong. That's where correction begins. That's where confession takes place. To confess, we can say, all right, I realize I've fallen. I realize that I've lost. This is why I fell. And we need to be very specific when we get back to Nehemiah 9. We're going to find that they're very specific. They cover 20 sins of their fathers and their own generation. They're not just saying, oh, Father, we've sinned, forgive us. They're saying we've sinned because of this and because of this and because of this. And I would emphasize to you that if you want to be really specific in an area of your life, be specific in your confession. Don't just say, I failed. Oh, Lord, I failed. That's not confession. Confession is when we're stricken with a reality that something in our life or maybe several things in our life has led us astray, and therefore we say, Father, it was this attitude. It was, and even the areas of doubt, the areas where we fail to trust Him. You know, the Lord brought it home to me today just in regard to my prayers that He would provide for us a meeting place. And it's something that I've been praying for very, very diligently for a year now. Lord, we need a place where we can have our classrooms, where we can have our office for the sending out of material and all the other things, and now for the Bible Institute. And I found that the Lord said to me, you know, you've been praying about this, but you're not trusting me about it because you're all worked up about it. You're anxious about it, and you need to relax. And therefore, I had to confess my lack of trust that He would provide in His way and His time, and it would be the right time. And I need to trust Him. And where there's trust, there's rest, there's going to be peace, there's going to be joy, your life becomes very relaxed. So we have to come to that change of direction. Fourth, there's a return to the previous relationship. When John writes here, and it's the words of Jesus that he's recording, and he says, do the first works. He's not talking about works as hustling around or trying to impress God or trying to do things for God. He's talking about the things that make a relationship happen. There are things that make for a good relationship. And, you know, even in earthly relationships, there come those wake-up calls where we have to say, hey, I haven't been very faithful in my relationship. In a husband-wife relationship, you're constantly coming to a point where you have to say, you know, I've been neglectful of my wife, or I've been neglectful of my husband. I haven't gone out of my way to tell them how much I appreciate them, or how much they mean to me, or to do something special for them, or to actually infuse life into that relationship, to do something that initiates and provides an opportunity for a response. And you find that when a relationship goes stale, it goes stale because the things that keep a relationship alive, and by the way, it won't work by a book, it won't work by rules. Here are 10 rules. We're going to do these every day. I love you, dear. I love you, dear. Nice dinner, dear. Thank you, dear. You know, you can't come up with 10 rules and say, we're going to do this every day and it'll make the relationship work. Because the one thing that a relationship has to have is spontaneity. It has to have imagination. You have to do things that are unexpected. That's what makes a relationship alive. You know, it's the unexpected thoughtfulness or the unexpected gift or unexpected kindness or the little things that are said, the little things that are done. It's not great big things. It's little things. But you know what, gang? It's the same thing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And He keeps trying to surprise you and I. He constantly brings neat little things into our life. He constantly surrounds us every day with blessings that we sometimes are too preoccupied to even notice. And imagine in a love relationship, in a husband-wife relationship, a God-given relationship, where let's say that the wife keeps doing little acts of kindness and doing little special things, and she prepares special meals and she does, you know, decorating the home and the bedroom and everything, just doing those little special things, and the guy never notices. She buys a new dress. Why? Not because she wants a new dress, because she wants to please him. And what does he say? Oh, new dress, what'd that cost? Right? And why'd she get it in the first place? Because she wants to look nice for him. She goes out and has her hair done in a special way because she wants him to notice. And he says, there's something different about you. What is it? You know? Doesn't even notice. What's going to happen to that relationship? The edge of that relationship is going to be blunted. The fire is going to be extinguished. And it's going to begin to die. Because it's the unexpected. It's the spontaneous that keeps a relationship alive. And it has to be the same with you and your relationship with Christ. And what you have to do as an individual is you have to think, what can I do for Him? Not to try to hustle for Him, not to try to gain points with Him, not because I want to try to say, look at me, God, how good I'm doing, but because I have a desire to please Him. What little things can I do? You know, the amazing thing is that the things we can do for Him, what pleases Him more than anything else? Obviously, private devotions, personal things. Jesus talks a lot about closing the door when you pray or giving your offerings privately and little things like that. Those are things that please Him. But a lot of the things that we do to please Him is what we do to His people. Because you know what? He loves everybody else here. And when we do something in kindness, in thoughtfulness, something unexpected, some little display of love to another person in our group, He says, I like that. That's pleasing to me. Thanks for that. That means something. Now, if you just move over to Revelation chapter 3, we go from the first of the seven churches to the last of the seven churches. We find the same old thing. What we're going to have now is the principles that we find in Revelation 2:5 turned into pictures in Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So follow along with me here. Revelation 3:20. This is to the church of Laodicea. We've had that gradual decline all the way through the seven churches until we get to the Laodicean church. And he talks about how they have a lot of works, but they're a lukewarm church. They're not hot. They're not on fire for Christ. They're not cold. They're not opposed to Him. They're just, well, they're like a lot of churches today. They're just churches where people come and it's a social club and everybody gets together, but there's nothing spiritual happening. So he says in verse 20, let's back up to verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And this is what Nehemiah was trying to get the people in his day to understand. Look, if you're under conviction, if the Spirit of God is rebuking you, that's a good sign. And young people, never forget when God takes you through those times where you know He's disciplining you because of disobedience in your life, you ought to thank Him for it. Because He does it because He loves you. Therefore, be zealous. The word zealous is a word that has the idea of being on fire. And repent. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he'll dine with me. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Can you imagine, young people, that you have the opportunity in this world to do things that mean that you are going to sit with him on his throne? Or you can choose to live your own life selfishly, and you can forfeit that in eternity. Think about King Arthur. Great legendary stuff. Think of him at the height of his power, and there's the Knights of the Round Table and the Brotherhood of the Sword and the Shield and all of the things that are a part of that tremendous legend or myth or story, whatever you want to call it, and imagine sitting with him on his throne. Who sits with a king on his throne? Who is it? The queen. Absolutely. That's her rightful place. She shares the kingdom. She shares the power. She shares the glory. And we're called the bride of Christ. And we have here an invitation to the bride to be worthy of sitting with him on his throne. And somehow, in a way that I can't explain to you, because I don't know how God's going to work all of this out. I don't know how the bride as a whole can be said to sit with him on his throne, and yet it can be said that as believers we can lose that privilege and that opportunity. But I do know that there is a way you and I can lose reward and the things that it relates to in eternity. And it may not seem like it's very important to us now, but I'll tell you what, the minute you die and enter his presence, or the minute the rapture takes place and you enter into his presence, it's going to matter to you more than anything on the face of this earth. Because you're going to realize what you could have had and lost. Or you're going to realize what you gained. And it'll be a cause of great joy. So what do we have here? Let's take the four principles and turn them into four pictures. Number one, we hear and acknowledge the knocking of the Lord. What's he saying? I'm standing at the door knocking. This is not a salvation passage. He's not talking here to the unsaved person. A lot of people use it as a salvation passage and people get saved by it, and that's wonderful. Thank God for it. But it's not really a salvation passage. It's talking to believers. And he's saying, look, I'm standing at the door knocking. The principle was that we realize that we've fallen. The picture is, where's he? He's outside. And that's not where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be inside. He's supposed to be the center of your life. And little by little, in little decisions, little actions, you've just started pushing him away until he got pushed clear out of the picture. Listen, people who fall spiritually never realize that it's happening. It's not until the wake-up call comes and all of a sudden they hear a knock at the door. And this knocking's discipline. And it starts out very lightly. And you know what? If someone's tapping at the door very quietly and we're having a party in here, we're not going to hear it, are we? And if you're too preoccupied and involved in your life and the whirl of your social activities or whatever, and you've got things going and you can even be involved in divine service and Christ is outside your life and he's knocking on the door and you don't even hear him. But you know what happens when he knocks and we don't hear? The harder he has to knock is evidence of the hardness of our heart. It's evidence of how deaf we've become. You remember what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 5:11 when he said, we have many things to say about Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, but it's very difficult to teach you folks because you become dull of hearing. You don't have the ears to hear. So when he knocks and we don't hear, what do you think he's going to do? Because he loves us, because he's faithful, he's going to knock louder. And louder knocking means that the discipline is going to increase. The discomfort level in our life is going to increase. The unhappiness in our soul is going to increase. The pain in our life, it's going to intensify. Because he's knocking louder. He's saying, let me back in. Let me have my rightful place. Let me come in and put your life back in order. So the first thing is that we hear and acknowledge the knocking of the Lord. The second thing is that we have a desire to fellowship with him. The reality of our loss is remembered. Young people, let me ask you this. Can you think back in your life to a time when there was real joy and real power and a real sense of spiritual intimacy in your life with Jesus Christ? And you think back and you say, you know, that was wonderful. I had joy. I had peace. I seemed to have power. My prayers seemed to have effectiveness and they were answered. And, you know, I don't have that now. That in itself is the Lord knocking in your life. He's saying there was a time when things were closer between you and I than what they are now. And you need to have a desire to return to it. The third thing, we open the door and give Him permission to enter. We open the door and give Him permission. Listen, Jesus Christ is such a gentleman, He'll never force Himself into your life. He'll never impose Himself on you. He'll never push His will into your life. As a gentleman, He loves you. And because He loves you, He's going to allow you self-determination. He's going to let you make your decisions. He'll never come in and He'll never take control. He'll never take position, or, if you want to put it this way, sit on the throne of your life until you let Him. And that's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. It's not all this stuff about making Him Lord that you hear people talking about. He's already Lord. It's simply surrendering to His rightful position in your life. And so we have the opening of the door is saying, come in. Come back into your rightful place. And we receive Him. And what do you think the house is that He's coming into? People say, receive Him into your heart. That's not a biblical conception. I understand what they're thinking. There's nothing wrong with what they're thinking. The idea is that the heart is the center of your life. Let Him into the center of your life. That's all right. I don't argue with people that use terms like that as long as they understand what they're saying. But the idea is that He's coming into the center of your life. The house that He wants entrance into, it's your life. And He wants to be in the central place. The fourth thing in the picture is that fellowship is entered into mutually. And that last word is very important. Fellowship is entered into mutually. It's almost repetitive because the first word and the last word really can't be separated. If it's not mutual, it's not fellowship. But it's worth using that last word to emphasize what He says here in the passage. I'm going to dine with Him and He's going to dine with me. You know something Jesus did a lot of while He was here on this earth? He did a lot of eating. Because they had a lot of parties. Now, I don't think that Jesus was a party animal. But I think in a sense He was a party person. Because wherever He was, there was a party atmosphere. Not out of control. I believe that His very presence had an effect on people that brought out the best in them. I think it had an effect on people that where a gang of people might get together and they might party and they might overdo it a little bit, drink a little too much wine. The party, for example, that was going on at Cana. There was a party going on and they ran out of wine. And some people have suggested it was because Jesus and the disciples showed up. You know? But, I mean, they were invited, so I think it was probably just the fact that it was a poor family. They did the best they could to prepare. What a terrible social disgrace to run out of wine at a wedding. It was the worst thing that could happen at a wedding. And Jesus was so kind and so gracious that even without the majority of the people even knowing what He did, He just says quietly to the servant, go fill the water pots, take it out, give it to the maitre d', take it to the head guy of the wedding, the best man, whatever. And they take it and He says, oh man, this is the best wine. You save the best for last. Most people don't do that. They do it the other way around. And here's our Lord with a group of people and they're having a party. A wedding party in those days could often go for a week. A week long. They feasted, they sang, they danced, they celebrated, they had a great time. But you know what? Jesus had a calming effect on the soul of men. And just His presence made people want to be at their best. And that's what happens when He comes into your life, The very fact that he's there, actively engaged and involved in your life, he starts very graciously showing you what you can be. He starts showing you what he can make you. He starts giving you the desire to attain it. You know when Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if any man aspires to the office of the overseer, of the bishop, he desires a good work. That first word, aspire, means that you're stretching out for a high goal. And there are a lot of standards that are laid down that are high standards. Very, very difficult to measure up to those standards. And by the way, no one does it all the time. Nobody but Jesus ever has. But you know what it's saying? You're going to keep reaching for it. You're never going to stop stretching out. Why? Because Jesus Christ is in your life. And there's something going on that's mutual. There's a relationship going on that two people are putting into that relationship. And one's Jesus Christ and one's you. And because of that, it's like being at a party with him. You're dining with him and he's dining with you. It's no good having a party if you're sitting there at a table, the guy across from you is not taking anything. You're eating, you're drinking, he's not taking anything, or she, as the case may be. You don't really feel like they're enjoying themselves, do you? You know, like some Christian shows up at a 21st birthday or a wedding celebration and you say, here, have a Coke or whatever, have with most of the research coming out about Coke, it's about 10 times worse for you than some of the harder stuff. But anyway, have a drink, have a piece of cake, you know. You're trying to be hospitable and they say, no, thank you, I'm fasting today. Do you feel like they can really enter into the party? And Jesus wasn't like that because the Pharisees accused him of being a glutton and a drunk. We know that he wasn't. But I can tell you one thing that accusation tells us. He ate and drank. He did enjoy being with people. He liked common people. He liked good fellowship. He liked people to enjoy themselves. He liked people to feel that they were loved and that he valued them, that they were important to him. He dined with them. And they dined with him. By the way, young fellows, especially those of you planning on teaching the Word, let me tell you something. When you teach the Word, you ought to dine with your people and they ought to dine with you. What do I mean by that? There ought to be a point of time in the message, and obviously if you've got a congregation of 1,000 people, this is very difficult to emphasize, but at least you do your very best to do it. You make eye contact with people. One thing you'll notice about me, I look at you when I talk to you. And you know that what I'm saying relates to you, it's important to you, and you're not left out. Have you ever seen people teach the Word and they kind of look like this, and they'll look over here, and they'll talk, and then they'll look over here? You know, I always want to reach up and grab and say, look at me. Don't talk over my head. Don't look at the ceiling. Don't look at the wall. And people do that because they're nervous. And I know what it feels like being nervous. I still sometimes get very nervous teaching Bible class. But you know what? I found something many, many years ago that helped me get over it. And I'll throw it out for those of you training for the ministry. Forget about yourself and think about Jesus Christ. You think about the needs of the people that are there, and you think what Jesus Christ has to offer them, and you think of how he wants to use your words to communicate and convey. And those of you that are in the ministry team, when you're playing, when you're singing, look at the people. Don't ignore them. It's in a very subtle way, it sets them aside as if they're not a part of what you're doing. Let them into what's going on. Dine with them. Let them dine with you. And you'll find that if you keep eye contact with people, they have a tendency to respond. And eye contact is very important because it's part of communication. If you hear your wife in the next room say, I love you, dear, that's fine. But you know what? It's a lot better when she's looking you in the eye. And when you can see in the eyes that she means it. Or you can say, dear, that was a wonderful dinner. You know what? There's a way you can say that that's an insult. Well, thanks, dear. That was a wonderful dinner. Which says, it wasn't at all. But to say it and have the eye contact and to mean it. To appreciate. those things that are done for you. Young people, learn to be thankful. Learn to appreciate. God is pouring out blessing on you. You live in a blessed area of the world. You are surrounded with opportunities most of the world can only dream of. Be thankful. Appreciate. Take advantage of it. But don't forget that it all comes from God. So mutual fellowship is entered into. He's dining with us. We're dining with Him. And everything I've been saying, that's what Jesus Christ wants in your life. You're interested. Katie's interested in art. You know what? Jesus Christ is interested in art. He's a great artist. You're interested in flying? Hey, He's interested in flying. He created the birds. Your interest in every area of life, He's interested in it. You know what He'd like? He'd like nothing more than for you to share with Him your interest. And the only time you can is if you know your interest is wrong. You know, people often say, don't go anywhere you can't take Jesus Christ. Well, if you're a Christian, He goes with you whether you like it or not. He's there, but He may not be happy. Spirit of God may be grieved. But you know what? My father was an amazing man, and I could talk about him forever. My dad's been dead, what? How long? 13 years. You know what? There's not a week that goes by that I don't dream about him. Not a week. Sometimes many times. He is with me, and he shares with me, and I look at his pictures, and it's like he's with the Lord, and he's probably having a blast up there with all the others that have gone before and come since. But you know what? When I was interested in things in my life, he took an interest in it. When we were kids and we were involved in sports, my folks were there. When we had special days at school, they were there. They were interested. They wanted to know what we were doing. They wanted to know how we were getting along. And they weren't perfect parents. Our family was as dysfunctional as every other family. We had our problems. We had our difficulties. Sometimes I think he was too hard, but I'm thankful that he was. It's made the rest of my life seem pretty easy after growing up under him. But I can remember as a little kid, you know, he'd get out on the floor and play with us. Learn to take an interest. If you want to build a relationship with people, take an interest in their life. Jesus Christ is interested in yours, and he wants you to share your interests with him. And young people, if you're a Christian, if you claim to believe in Jesus Christ, and you don't know how to do that, I'm going to suggest to you that your life must be awfully empty. Either that, or you haven't come to a point of growth yet where you can realize that Jesus Christ is not some far-off person up there in the sky. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, he dwells within you, and he is saying to you, every area of your life, let me share it with you. Talk to me about it. Ask me about it. Seek my help in the areas that you're involved in your life. Gavin and I were going down to the jiu-jitsu school tonight. We pray before we go in, just like we pray before we go to Bible class, because to me, jiu-jitsu is just as spiritual as anything else I do. It's an opportunity for me to witness to guys. It's an opportunity for me to take an interest in them. Talk to them. We'd win more people to Christ if we'd show an interest in them. Let them know that Jesus Christ is interested in their life, and so on and so forth. But we pray on our way down, and sure, we pray that we don't get dislocated fingers, arms, and, you know, choked out and one thing and another. But we also just pray that the Lord just go in there with us and just somehow permeate our life so that we can have an effect on people around us. How long has it been since you sat down and had a good meal with Jesus Christ? It's what he wants in your life. I'd suggest you start. If he's knocking, let him in. Sit down at the table with him. Notice he doesn't say, if you open the door, I'm going to come in and, you know, slap you upside the head. You know, I'm going to come in and I'm going to berate you. He says, look, all I want is to just sit down and feast with you. And I hope your life will be a feast, because that's what the Lord wants it to be. I didn't get near as far as I thought I would tonight, but hey, I enjoyed it. And I think the Lord enjoyed it too. So let's close, and we'll get back to Nehemiah 9 next week. Father in heaven, thank you so much for sharing with us this time. Thank you that you love us in a way that we can't even comprehend. Thank you, Father, that in your vast mercy you have overcome our sins. remove the barrier between yourself and us, the barrier of your holiness and the barrier of our sinfulness. We thank you, Father, that in the cross you manifested your love, and all we have to do is the rest of our life just keep looking with wonder and awe and amazement at what Jesus Christ did for us, and we'll never stop learning from it. And we just thank you for sharing this time with us. Ask you to go with us as we return to our homes. Keep us safe. And Father, for these young lives that are gathered here, help them to understand. Somehow through the stumbling, staggering words that come out of my mouth, I pray that your Spirit would just reach deep into their heart and soul and grip them with a realization that they have a Father in heaven that's interested in everything in their life. Put a hedge of protection around them and protect them from spiritual as well as physical harm. And we give you the thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.